My appreciation for the opportunity to study God's Word together with you, and I hope what we have to consider will be profitable in your sight. As I suggested this morning, the thing I want to study this evening is the question, does God love homosexuals? It's interesting, I presented this material in Sherman, Texas, and the church agreed that we would run an ad 2 days in the newspaper before we presented the lesson so as to give the public an opportunity to respond. And it just simply says, an ignored question, does God love homosexuals? And it gives the date, the location, telephone number. And I got this note, and I'm assuming it was a lady from the handwriting. This is so offensive to me. What God hates are people who pretend to be Christians. And then she puts John 3:16. And she had written that without any knowledge or understanding of what I had intended to say. And what I want to do is to emphasize the fact, first of all, that God loves all mankind. If you look at John chapter 3, verse 16, a passage in Scripture that's familiar to all of us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Just to call your attention to a couple of other passages that teach the same thing, and we find that God loved us even when we were unlovable. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God commended his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Parents are faced with this type of challenge. We love our children, even though at times they're not very lovable. We still love them. And God loves man, even when man is unlovable. Another passage of Scripture would be 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and verse 10. The emphasis being that God loved us, or God's love for us, is not dependent upon our love for him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. Herein was the love of God manifested, in that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, these are just a few of the passages of Scripture that impress upon us the fact that God loves us. And as many people read these passages of Scripture, they find comfort. God loves me. And God is too good to send people to a devil's hell. God is going to forgive me and God is going to accept me because God is love. A challenge for us as Christians, is the fact that we are to love as God loves. In Matthew chapter, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, and you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. We are to love because we are God's children. And the last verse emphasizes the fact that you therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so as you give consideration to the fact that God loves all men, and Matthew chapter 5 emphasizes the fact that we ourselves are to love all men, I suggest that there is a problem with this. And that is the fact that the concept of sin has been removed from the social consciousness in today's society. In the mind of many people, the only sin is if you call somebody else a sinner. Or the only sin is if you say what somebody else does is sin or is sinful. And that's the mind and the thinking of many people today. But I want to go back to John chapter 3, verse 16. There's a thought in there that we oftentimes overlook. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In order to avoid perishing, the thing we need to do is to believe on the Son. Yes, the emphasis is, God so loved the world. But in that same verse, impresses upon us the fact that someone, somewhere, is going to perish. In 2 Peter chapter 3, as Peter is responding to the skeptics of his day, saying, where is his coming? All things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter sets forth a series of arguments in response to their claim. And the third of these arguments is found in verse 9, that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And once more, we have this idea of perishing. As we look at the word perish, it simply means ruin or loss. Now, it doesn't mean loss of existence, but it's loss of well-being. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that whenever we sin and die, we just cease to exist. I had a friend in Arkansas that believed hell and hell fire. It's just like throwing wood into a fireplace. It burns for a while, then after a while it's consumed, turns to ashes, and it's all over. And so if we go to hell, the thing is that we're going to be like that log. We're going to burn for a little while, and then after that, we're going to simply exist. But as we note, the idea of perish means ruin, loss, not of being, but loss of well-being. Now, we begin by giving consideration to the fact that God loves all men. But even in these passages of Scripture that impress upon us the fact that God loves all men, we're forced to the conclusion that not all men are going to be saved. So the solution to all of this is God wants us to believe in his Son and then repent of our sins. John 3:16, God so loved the world that whosoever believes on his Son should not perish but have everlasting life. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Many people in the world today find great comfort in John chapter 3, verse 16. Which, by the way, this note that I received has John 3:16 written on it, as if this is the conclusion of the whole matter. That settles the issue. God loves the world. But some people are going to perish. And to avoid that, we need to believe on the Son, and we need to repent. In this idea of sin, it means to miss the mark. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we're told there that whosoever commits sin commits also lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. There is a goal that we should all be striving for. There is a character in our lives that we should all be developing. Sin is to miss that goal. It is to miss that mark that God wants all of us to strive for. In the same passage, it says that sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is defined as state or manner of life where one fails to conform to law. Now, we have laws in Elizabethtown. We have laws in the county. We have laws in the state. We have federal laws that we all need to conform to and that we all need to comply to. Those people in society who choose not to conform to this law, we say that they are lawless. Well, who is it in the sight of God that is lawless? Those who commit sin. God's love is not going to cover our sins unless we believe on the Son, unless we repent of our sins, unless we start aiming for the mark, the goal that God has set for us. Notice, if you would, the book of Romans chapter 8. verse 1 and verse 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. And the reason I call this passage of Scripture to your attention this evening is to emphasize the fact that God has law. And lawlessness is a refusal to conform or comply with that law. Whether it be here in Elizabethtown, if it be in Hardin County, if it be in the state of Kentucky, if it be a federal law. People who refuse to comply with law are lawless individuals. And God has a law. Drop down to verse 6 and verse 7. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the spirit of life is, but the mind of the spirit is life and peace. Why? Why is one death and why is one life and peace? The answer is given in verse 7. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. So what is it that brings death? The thing that brings death is a refusal to comply or conform or surrender to the law that God has given to us. There are people that's going to perish even though God loves all mankind. In this respect, from what I've said thus far, we need to emphasize every one of us are guilty of sin in our lives. I'm always impressed with Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Eddie Payton is teaching class on Sunday morning on how to study the Bible. And one of the things we need to do is we need to distinguish between singular pronoun and plural pronouns. We need to distinguish between past tense verbs and present tense verbs. And we have both in Romans 3, 23. It says, all have sinned. Past tense, referring to my past conduct. But the latter part of that verse is in the present tense. Jim Smeltzer has sinned, and he falls short of the glory of God. That means I still have to wrestle with this. I still have trouble with the impurities and with the insufficiency of my conforming to that law that God has established. What's the consequences of all of that? Well, you go over just three chapters, and Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us the wages of sin, that missing the mark that God has given to us, that refused to comply to his law, the wages of sin is death. Once more, we began our study by emphasizing the fact that God loves us. And yes, God does love us. But we can be lawless, we can be sinful, we can rebel against God, and that type of conduct brings consequences to us. This sin that we've been talking about separates us from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and verse 2, a very familiar passage of Scripture to us, says, God's hand is not shortened that he cannot help, or his ear heavy that he cannot save. In other words, God isn't limited. As they're being overrun by nations round about them, the land is being taken from them, their crops are being stolen, the people are being made slaves in other nations. They've turned to God and asked for help, but God's not responding. And Isaiah said, God's hand is not short that he cannot help. That's not the problem. His ear's not heavy that he cannot hear. That's not the problem. Verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. There's the problem. What separates us from God is sin. Going back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 6. John says, and this is the message which we have heard from him. So what John is about to tell us is that which he has heard from God. He didn't hear it from another individual. He didn't hear it from a council, a synod, or a conference. But he says, this is the message that we have heard from him, And we announce that same message to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness. That is the message we receive from God. There is no darkness. There is no imperfection. There is no inconsistency with God. There is no darkness. And verse 6 continues, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Sin that we've been giving consideration to is that which separates us from God. And we need to deal with and correct the problem of sin in our lives. The provision that God has made for this situation, staying in 1 John, going back to 1 John chapter 4, as we see the situation, condition, sin separates from God. If we walk in sin, we lie and do not the truth. We can't have any union with God. Those who sin are going to perish. Those who sin are going to experience not physical death, but spiritual death, separation from God. Go back to verse 9 of 1 John chapter 4. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Those who've heard me preach or teach recognize this is one of my favorite words, the idea of propitiation. And that means the satisfaction of the demands of justice. I talk about God has a law. And whenever we disregard that law, whenever we violate that law and go against that law, then we are guilty of sin. And Jesus then has satisfied the demands of justice against those sins that we have committed. All who have sinned stand before the judgment of God or come under his justice. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, or 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 21, he said, for hereunto were you called, Christ also suffered, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin. Now here we are, we've noted Romans 3:23, all have sinned, past tense, and we still fall short of the glory of God. But here came Jesus, and he did no sin. The American Standard Translation says there was no guile in his mouth. There was no deceit. There was no cruelty in the things that he had to say. And so there was no guile in his mouth. And when he was reviled, when he was spoken against, when people spoke contemptuously of him, he reviled not again. Now, if you were to say something against me that insulted me or hurt my feelings, I'd be tempted to want to say something back to you of the same nature. I mean, I'm not going to let you hurt me without me hurting you. And then, of course, the individual that I'm speaking to, well, he's got to outdo me, so he's going to say something worse to me, and then I'm going to say something worse to him. Well, Jesus wasn't that way. It says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Again, a characteristic that's seen in many people's lives. You hit me, I say, you hit me again, I'm going to knock your block off. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Now, to review very briefly what I've tried to emphasize thus far this evening, yes, God does love all men, but not all men are pleasing and acceptable to God. Some are going to perish. Some are going to experience spiritual death. It's because of our sins. Well, God has not left us to flounder in our circumstances and in our condition, but God has sent his Son to be the satisfaction of the demands of God's justice against our sins. He bore our sins in his body. That you and I, if we will die to sin, then you and I can live pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. Now let me emphasize, this provision that God has made is not one that's unconditional. Go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 28. I've emphasized the fact now that we've sinned. We're hopeless in this condition, but God sent Jesus to satisfy the demands of his justice against our sins. So once again, we breathe a sigh of relief. Everything is taken care of. But look at verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 10. A man that set at naught Moses' law, that's the Old Testament, he died without compassion at the word of two or three witnesses of how much sorer punishment or how much worse punishment think you shall he be judged worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God. Now, I mentioned earlier in our study the fact that there are those that believe whenever we sin, we're just going to die, we're going to cease to exist. But under the law of Moses, those who set aside his law, they died. And he says this punishment is going to be worse than physical death. And so he talks about the idea of those who set at naught the Son of God. And he continues, let me start verse 29 again, of how much sore punishment think you shall he be judged worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he is sanctified an unholy thing and is done despite the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongs unto me. I will recompense. An interesting statement. God is a God of love. He loves the whole world. He loved us when we were unlovable, according to Romans 5:8. He loved us even though we didn't love him. But yet if we show contempt and indifference toward all that he's done for us, it said, vengeance belongs to me, our recompense. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Propitiation, the satisfaction of the demands of justice. He will judge his people. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, hopefully, having laid this foundation and brought these thoughts to your attention, let's deal with the idea of God's relation to homosexuality. And want to begin by emphasizing, yes, based upon what we said, God does love all men. But God does not love the conduct of all men. God loves men, but at the same time, God hates sin. I want to emphasize the fact that homosexuality is a sin. It's not a lifestyle that we choose. You learn or you choose to live one lifestyle. I just choose to live another lifestyle. And you go your way and I'll go my way. But as you're going to note, the Bible teaches that it is a sin. It's not just a lifestyle that one chooses. Going back to the Old Testament, first of all, to Leviticus chapter 18, and beginning with verse 12, get my verse here. Leviticus chapter 18 says, that's chapter 19. Get it here in just a second. It says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's near kinsman. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister. She is your mother's kinman. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother, nor approach unto his wife. And so in all this context, it is emphasized sins of immorality. And I think I've got the... Oh, there it is. Chapter 18, verse 22 and 23. But I want to start with verse 21. You shall not give any of your seed to make them pass through the fire of Molech, neither shall you profane the name of God, I am Jehovah. You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. and you shall not lie with beasts, and so forth. The reason I call this passage of scripture to your attention, it does condemn homosexuality. But I've read material written by homosexuals that said, Leviticus chapter 18 condemns homosexuality as an idolatrous practice. And they call attention to the previous verse about offering their children to Molech, and then you shall not commit homosexual practices. But as you come to chapter 20, verse 12 through verse 14, again it is condemned, and is not condemned. It's not condemned in a context of idolaters' practices. In verse 12, if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death, for they have wrought confusion, their blood shall be upon them. If a man lie with mankind as with womankind, both of them have committed abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And you read on throughout the chapter, and it's just talking about sexual impurity, sexual immorality, nothing to do with idolatry. But there are those homosexuals that say, well, Leviticus chapter 18 is condemned because of idolatrous practices. And if you practice homosexuality as an idolatrous practice, they say, yeah, that's wrong. But you come over two chapters, and in two chapters, such conduct is condemned once again. Going to the book of Romans, chapter 1, as we had in our scripture reading this morning or this evening, it points out in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Well, what's one of the characteristics of those people who are unrighteous and ungodly that hinder the truth? Dropping down to verse 21, it says, because at knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, their senseless hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of corruptible man and four-footed beast and creeping things. As you continue in the context, there's a particular type of conduct that is included in this context, and that's in verse 26 and 27. For this cause, the idea they knew God, didn't glorify him as God, became vain in the reasoning, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile passion. For the women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward other men. And they worked unseemliness, that is shamelessness, and they received in themselves that recompense of the error that was due. Now go back to Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 20. And this is found in the Old Testament, but it's found in the context of immoral conduct that God has always disapproved. And so now we come to the New Testament, and once again, we see that God has given men up because they engage in immoral practices. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and verse 10. As Paul is writing to the Corinthians about some problems that face them, the problem of going to law one with another, and you come down to verse 9 and verse 10. He says, or know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Remember, God loves us, and God sent his son to die for us. But Hebrews chapter 10, we can reject that sacrifice. And here we read that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, or homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor thieves, nor revilers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And so as I look at this context, I see this one sin. And it's an abomination. It's displeasing in the sight of God. And I feel justified in condemning that. But if you look, that's not the only sin that's condemned in this passage of Scripture. He talks about the unrighteous, the fornicator, the idolater, the adulterer. He talks about those that are thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners. These are also included in that group of people that's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. The thing I'm trying to say is the fact that I may look at myself and say I'm not homosexual and pat myself on the back and say that I'm fine. But homosexuality is just one sin that is condemned in this context. There are a host of other sinful conduct and practices that will cause us to forfeit the kingdom of God. We can't pick out one sin and say that one is wrong and ignore the fact that the context mentions a number of other sins. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10. Remember, we talked about the idea of law. God has a law. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'd like to start with verse 8. But we know that the law is good if men use it lawfully. As knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous men, but for lawless and unruly, for the ungodly, the sinners, for the unholy, the profane, the murderers, the fathers of murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers and men slayers, for fornicators, abusers of themselves with men, and talk about, well, abusers of themselves is homosexuals, men stealers, liars, false swearers. And if there be any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine. So we can say, look at this, homosexuality is condemned, and we feel exonerated in such. But if you notice, it's just one sin mentioned among many sins. I still think of this passage of Scripture, that the law is made not for the righteous man, but for the unruly. When I was in high school, I was a frequent visitor to the principal's office. And they had rules, three pages of rules that we're supposed to live by. And I told the principal, I said, three pages of rules, just too many. He leaned forward, put his elbow on the desk, and pointed at me. He said, yes, because of you, next year we're going to have three more pages. See, law isn't made for those that are obedient. Law is made for those who are disobedient. And among those that are disobedient, yes, there are those that are homosexuals, but there are profane people that are unholy. There are murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, men slayers, fornicators, as well as homosexuals. And the thing I want to emphasize is the fact that homosexuality is just one sin among many sins that you and I can become guilty of in our lives. In this respect, the question is then, why does homosexuality arouse such passion and hostility in today's society? There are a number of things that we could point to, the idea that it is unnatural. It is a perversion of the right relationship of men and women. But I want to call just one to your attention this evening, and that's the idea of gay pride. I saw the statement this week, is universal pride or pride is universal? There are gay parades. New York has a gay weekend. And the idea is that they are proud of the lives that they live. Now, at times I begin to wonder if they're really proud of such because they call themselves gay instead of calling themselves what they are, homosexuals. They don't say homosexual pride or universal homosexual pride or homosexual parades or homosexual weekends, but they are proud of the things in which they do. To draw a comparison with this, do you read anything or see anything about thief pride or drunkard pride or we're going to have murderer parades? No, all these sins are sins that are spoken against. But here's the sinful conduct listed in the context of many other sins that people say that they're proud of such. Let's turn to the book of Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. Philippians 3:18 said, "For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is their shame, or the God is their belly, who glory in their shame and mind earthly things." Why does this arouse such passion and hostility today? Because here are people that's engaging in sinful activity, and they are proud of what they're doing. And not only are they proud, there are laws now in our nation that protects them and favors them. And you don't read about that concerning child molesters. We have child molester pride. We have child molester parades. The other sins we try to suppress and hide. One final thought on this and the idea they glory in their shame. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. The chapter ends with a very interesting statement in verse 32, or verse 29. I'm in chapter 2. It's verse 32. Talk about all these various things we do, that there's covetousness, there's maliciousness, there's murder, there's strife, there's deceit. And we don't have strife parade or deceit pride. But come down to verse 32. "Who, knowing the ordinances of God, that they who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but consent also to their practices." This is the one sin in our society. They may not be homosexual, but because they're open-minded, they're tolerant, they're intelligent, they approve of this type of lifestyle. Yes, I'm opposed to homosexuality because it's condemned a number of times in the New Testament, but I need to remember, that's not the only sin that's condemned. It's always found in a context where a host of other sins are condemned. Why does this stand out? Because they glory in their shame. And those who aren't guilty of it, they consent to such practices. There's a solution to all that we've given consideration to this evening. And that's going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning with verse 9 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Or know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." But notice verse 11. "And such were some of you." Some of those in the Lord's church in Corinth at one time were covetous. They were drunkards. They were extortioners. They were homosexuals. "Such were some of you." They turned from that lifestyle. They rejected it and turned to God. And as a result of this, and some were some of you, but you were washed. That is, you were baptized. You were sanctified. An interesting word. It means to be separated, devoted, or dedicated to God. Those who practice the sins as mentioned in verse 9 and verse 10 are sins they can be forgiven of having committed them. They can be sanctified, but the thing they've got to do is separate themselves from sinful conduct. They've got to devote themselves. They've got to dedicate themselves to the worship and service of God. You were sanctified. You were justified. This is another one of my favorite words. Justified means to be declared innocent. And I've mentioned a number of times that, yeah, I can look back in my life and think of the mean, selfish, ornery, thoughtless things that I have done that separates me from God. But I can be declared innocent from all my sins. You have been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. My point is, you can be that way tonight. As we've looked at these passages of Scripture and all the things that men engage in, which God disapproves of these things, you may say, that verse is speaking of me. I've demonstrated that type of behavior. So what do? You are washed. You are sanctified. You reject those things. And you devote, you dedicate yourself to service of God. And you can be declared innocent. Would you do that tonight? Is there any reason why you should continue in sinful practices that separate between you and God? And you stand in risk of perishing? Tonight, as we stand to sing this song in just a moment, would you come forward, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, be baptized for the remission of your sins? We mentioned earlier in the study, we need to believe in Jesus. We need to repent. But we also need to be washed. We give you that opportunity to do that very thing tonight while together we stand and sing.